By returning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to the chapter 5, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount over the last few weeks, and in particular the Beatitudes. And as we come to chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel this morning, we come to the next of the Beatitudes in verse 6. And we find there our text for this morning. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Father, we come to thee in our time of need and ask for help for the preaching and for the hearing of thy word. Help us to remember that it's not the messenger that's important. It's the one of whom he speaks. And may the Saviour have preeminence in all of our thoughts and deliberations today. And may his word come to us with power. By thy Spirit, teach us, we pray, and lead us in the way of life and righteousness, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now we've noticed before that each of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. And that word blessed simply means to be happy, but in the fullest sense it's to be filled with joy. The only lasting joy that we have in this world comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and then adapting our life and our thinking into his truth. And only then can we be filled with what Paul described as joy unspeakable and full of glory. And here in verse 6, we are looking at one today who is not satisfied until he finds what he's looking for. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so in this fourth beatitude, the Lord Jesus is sharing this knowledge with us that we must remain in hot pursuit of God and his righteousness in order to be blessed or to be happy. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, a little search on the internet this week told me that 20,000 people die every day in this world due to hunger or malnutrition. And I'm sure that there are many of you that can remember seeing the pictures coming out of Africa in the 1980s of the famines that were in that part of the world. Now, things have improved greatly since those days, but I'm sure you'll agree that 20,000 people a day is still far too many. That's a sad fact. But one that's sadder still is that multitudes live each day without a hunger for God. They're satisfied to live off the husks of this world. Well, the Savior tells us that there's no satisfaction in those things. We are to hunger and thirst for a deeper spiritual life. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And only then shall we be filled. So we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now the word that the Savior uses here for hunger is the most extreme word that he could have used. This is more than just a desire for a snack, or the hunger that you feel when perhaps you've missed a meal. This is a hunger that describes someone who is starving. Imagine not having had anything to eat for days. Remember, our Savior went to the wilderness after his baptism and fasted for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days, the Bible states that afterwards he hungered. It's that word that the Savior is using here. It's an extreme hunger. A hunger worse than anything any of us have ever experienced. And yet that's the word the Savior uses to describe how we are to seek for our relationship with God. We are to hunger for it. Not only are we to hunger for it, but we are to thirst for it. Imagine not having had water to drink for several days, and your mouth is parched, and your lips have swollen and cracked, and your throat is burning with desire for a simple swallow of water. That's the thirst that the Savior is describing in our text. A desire, a burning thirst, a gnawing hunger for a deeper relationship with God. This, the Savior says, is the greatest need in the kingdom of God today. This is the appetite that is most needed. A hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. And so if you've seen the order of service, I've split my message into some headings for those that should be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I've suggested, first of all, that as sinners, we are to hunger for righteousness, for the imputation of it. When God's Holy Spirit begins to convict us of our sinfulness in the sight of God, we begin to feel our great need for righteousness. We are brought face to face with God and we feel the conviction of sin. We become overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and we recognize that the wrath of God abides upon us and we cannot look to ourselves for justification, for we are guilty all the way through. And we're done with vain excuses. And we must come before the Lord in humble confession. Lord, I'm vile and guilty. I'm deserving of your wrath. And if hell were to open up this moment and swallow me, it would be nothing less than I deserved. We're brought face to face with our guilt before God. And the one thing that we need more than anything else is righteousness. The Lord Jesus said in John 16 that when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove or he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Nothing less than a righteousness that satisfies the law of God will do us any good. When we recognize that we have broken God's law, that we stand guilty before him, that we need a perfect righteousness. The law of God thunders against us. Now the law of God cannot save us. It simply exposes to us the places that we have gone wrong. It's not how we look compared to one another that matters. It's how we look compared to the law of God. Now, some of you know that I'm quite a keen guitarist. I love to play the guitar. And one thing that I've learned in maintaining those musical instruments over a number of years is that the tension of the string has the capacity to bend the wood of the neck of the guitar. It produces a curve, a hollow in it. Now it's not really perceptible or noticeable by the naked eye until you put a straight edge along the neck. And the straight edge exposes just how far from the norm it has deviated. That's what the law of God does to us. We look at our lives and we think that's not too bad. It's relatively straight. It's certainly straighter than my neighbor's life. I don't do the things that he does. But when we compare our life to the straight edge of the law of God, we see all of our inconsistencies. And we see how much we deviate from the standard of straightness. And the closer we look, the worse we appear. We need a righteousness that will satisfy the law of God, that will be straight and will fulfill all of those demands that we have left undone. We need a righteousness then that can still our conscience within us. We all know what it is to have a conscience that accuses us, that exposes to us the very guilt of our lives. We try to shut our eyes and block our ears to its voice, but we can't get away from it. We try to silence the witness of God's word, and we immerse ourselves in worldliness and selfishness, and yet there is within our very breast a witness that keeps crying out that we are guilty before God. And we need a righteousness that not only satisfies the demands of the law, but will still our own accusing conscience. We need a righteousness that will then answer the accusations of the devil. He knows all about our guilt, and he likes to remind us about it. He knows all of the things that we have done. He likes to accuse. We've tried to forget our past and to bury it out of sight, but he keeps digging it up again, bringing it before us and tormenting us with it. We need a righteousness that can shut the mouth of the devil himself. And then we need a righteousness that will enable us to live a life of purity and of victory over sin. Now the way of salvation is clear and simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But salvation was not easily provided. It required the entire wisdom and power of God to formulate. Only God could produce a salvation that could truly save the sinful, justifying the ungodly, satisfying God and his law, silencing the mouth of the accuser, and stilling the conscience, and at the same time bringing peace and power and victory and light and life and liberty to the souls of men. Only God could produce such a salvation that not only tells us of our great need, but of the Lord's provision to meet that need. And that salvation can only be by the Lord Jesus Christ. This word righteousness in our text is one of the key words in all of the gospel. If you don't understand the word righteousness, you will never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how is this word righteousness used? Well, in Isaiah chapter 51 and the verse 5, it's used as an equivalence for salvation. The Lord says, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. So the two words are used as an equivalence. Righteousness simply means God's salvation. It's also used in the scriptures as a proper name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to in Jeremiah 33 as the Lord our righteousness. Now you put that meaning into our text and see the wonderful beauty of the promise that's been given to us. The Lord our righteousness, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's a hungering and thirsting for Christ. And those that hunger for him, we're told, shall be filled. So here's the righteousness that we require, that satisfies God and his law, that silences and stills the conscience, that shuts the mouth of the accuser. It's Jesus Christ that we need. There is no other righteousness. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so when we have this righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into a right standing with God. That's what it means. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the word righteousness is used to indicate the method by which God brings guilty sinners into a right relationship with himself. He hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here we have the great doctrine of substitution. God has placed the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of his covenant people and said, I will visit upon the head the sins of all the body. I will visit upon the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of all who believe on him, and he will bear their punishment. And in his death and in the shedding of his precious blood, he will purchase eternal salvation for them. He will fully bear all of their legal liability in order that they might receive all of the merit of his perfect righteousness. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Savior put out the fires of wrath for his people. The Old Testament speaks of the sacrifices that the people of God brought to the tabernacle and to the temple. They'd come with their lamb, and it would be laid upon the altar, and the fire would consume the lamb. But on the cross at Calvary, that great altar, it was the lamb that consumed the fire. And he came forth victorious. There is no more fire. There is no more wrath. No more judgment. No more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He has paid it all. He has purchased our eternal salvation. God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's hard to understand that. And the Lord Jesus Christ would so take our place and exhaust all the fury of God's wrath against sin. And he would make that full payment for our deliverance, so that every soul that is now invested in Christ, that is trusting in him, that all the merit of his perfect righteousness is given to us. He endured what we deserved in order that we may enjoy what he deserved. Nothing else can satisfy a holy God. That's why in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus taught of a man that attended without a wedding garment. He came just dressed in his own clothes. And when he was found, he was bound and cast out into outer darkness. Seeing that God has made his own son the object of his wrath, in order that he might provide a garment of spotless righteousness for guilty sinners, can you really imagine that a guilty one clothed in the rags of his own self-righteousness would ever be acceptable in the sight of a holy God? We need righteousness. If we're to have a right standing before God, we need righteousness, and we must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they that hunger and thirst for this righteousness shall be filled. No matter how guilty we may have been, how filthy the stain of our sin, how great and many our past failures may have been, if we honestly desire to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if we're hungering and thirsting for it, that this is what we need more than anything else, there is full provision found in Jesus Christ. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's righteousness that can be imputed to guilty sinners. There's also a righteousness that satisfies the hunger of the saints. The Apostle John speaks something concerning this. 1 John 2 and verse 29. He says, "Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." He's speaking about the life of the believer. Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." In other words, when God saves a man and imputes to him the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he creates within his heart a desire for holiness. Those who are saved by the grace of God have a desire to be holy in his sight. We hunger and thirst for that outworking of righteousness in our life. Not only righteousness that is given to us, but now righteousness worked out by us. Robert Murray McShane, the Presbyterian minister and hymn writer, some of his hymns are in our hymn book, had a prayer that expressed this desire. He would pray often, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a sinner saved by grace to be." We have no part in Christianity. We have no part in the Christianity of a man who has no desire to be holy. It's only hypocrisy. If we're truly saved, then the desire will be to be more like the one who saved us, to be more like the Savior. We will hunger and thirst to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. Holiness ought to mark the life of the believer. Holiness is not something that we find in unconverted people. The people of the world do not understand why you're not running to the same riot of excess that they are. I remember a conversation that I had as a young man, not long converted. I was speaking with some unsaved friends, and one of them asked me about this new birth that I'd just experienced, the life-changing impact that it had. And he says, so you don't smoke? And I felt like giving him the old-fashioned answer that if God had meant me to smoke, he'd put a chimney on my head. But maybe rather politely, I said, "No, I don't smoke." "And you don't drink?" Meaning, "You don't indulge in alcohol?" I said, "No, I don't drink." "And you don't gamble?" "No, I don't gamble." "And you don't go to nightclubs?" "No, I don't go to nightclubs." And he went down a list of what he considered to be the absolute essentials for life for young people in the Western world. And he was amazed. "You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't gamble. What do you do?" What was really sad was what he was saying, that if you take all of these things out of my life, I have nothing to live for. Nothing to give me happiness. That's why so many live Monday to Friday just for the weekend. And when I sought to tell him that for me to live is Christ, he didn't understand it. To his way of thinking, that's the sure way of misery. Holiness is not happiness to people without Christ. But no true Christian can be happy unless he is striving to be holy. Holiness is happiness for the believer. Blessed are they which are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. As saints, we are to hunger for holiness, for that demonstration of righteousness. We also find the word righteousness used in the scripture as God's means of vindicating his truth, or vindicating his people before their oppressors. Isaiah 46 and verse 13, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be afar off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now what's the Lord talking about there? Well, prophetically, he's anticipating the restoration of the nation of Israel. But spiritually speaking, he's describing revival, a bringing near of his righteousness. And when the Lord brings near his righteousness and demonstrates his salvation, that's revival. Now, apply that thought then to the words of the Savior when he speaks of those who hunger and thirst after this righteousness. So clearly, as the servants of God, we are to hunger and thirst for revival. We can't possibly be satisfied with the results of our Christian service today. We can't be satisfied with the attitude of the church. We can't even be satisfied with our own hearts, or with our prayer life, or with our witnessing. We can't really be satisfied with the knowledge of the power of God that we possess, or the level of divine movings through us. We can't really be satisfied as we watch the enemy on the march, marshalling his troops, every power of state and of society and the media in constant effort to crush the cause of the gospel. Surely the cry of every heart belonging to the children of God is this: let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. There must be a hungering and a thirsting for the righteousness of God to be seen across this world, for the salvation of God to draw near, for a mighty revival, for the opening up of the windows of heaven and the pouring out of a blessing that there be not even room enough to receive it. That should be the desire of God's people, for the righteousness of God to be seen and known. And according to the Savior, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Isaiah brings some wonderful assurances about those who hunger and thirst for revival. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. That's revival. For God comes to the barren places and the wasteful places and makes them spring into newness of life. That's revival. And we are to hunger and thirst for it. The Lord has promised to pour water upon him that is thirsty. Keep pleading that promise until you see it fulfilled. We need it in our own lives. We need it in our families and in our homes and in our churches and in our society. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. There's revival for ourselves and for our seed. We must have it. We must hunger and thirst for it. And if we do, we shall be filled. We will not be disappointed. Even in this evil day, we can see God arise and vindicate his truth and bring salvation with him. There's one last thought, that as soldiers of the cross, as ambassadors for Christ, we hunger for the fulfillment of his righteousness. We look for the reign of him who is the King, of righteousness. We hunger and thirst for his coming. We look forward with great anticipation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where then we will truly be filled with the presence of Christ. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And from the depths of our heart we echo the prayer of John the Beloved as he closed the book of Revelation and he prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We are in the midst of a battle down here. The forces of hell are rampant on every hand as the end of this age approaches. The fury of Satan grows hotter. He knows that he has but a short time left. But God is at work. I don't believe in a gospel of defeat. I believe that God is saving an innumerable company of people. And in the hottest hour of the battle, the gospel will still be proven to be the power of God unto salvation. And we have the assurance that our Savior is personally going to return in all of his glory. And in the midst of our conflict, every soldier of the cross hungers and thirsts for the fulfillment of the righteousness of the coming of Christ. And we will be satisfied. I love the words of Revelation 7. The conversation that John has with one of the elders. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are a red and white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat." Why are they free from all hunger and thirst? Because the eternal day of the righteousness of Christ has come. He will be displayed in the fullness of his glory, and his righteousness shall cover the earth, and the days of our hungering and thirsting will have come to an end. We will have seen the nations of this world become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ, and of his rule there shall be no end. There will be no hungering or thirsting to come. Let me ask you a question just in closing. Will you be there at that marriage supper of the Lamb? Have you that appetite for Jesus Christ here and now? Are you hungering and thirsting for him? Is he your chief desire? If you have no appetite for Christ, then you will not be there on that glorious day, not amongst the victorious. You'll be those who will be brought before the judgment seat of God and cast into the fury of his wrath. And like the rich man who longed for even a drop of water to quench the thirst of his tormented soul, so you will thirst, but you will find that there will be no water given. You must hunger and thirst for Christ. You must feel your need for him. And blessed are they which hunger and thirst after him and for his righteousness, for they shall be filled. Cry unto him. His grace is all sufficient. He will see of all who come to him. He will satisfy you and sanctify you, and he will secure you for time and for eternity. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. May the Lord grant us such a hunger and thirst And may our satisfaction be in Jesus Christ alone. In his lovely name we ask these things. Amen. Our closing hymn takes up the theme that we finished with, that of revival, of the righteousness of the Lord to be made known across this world. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make burr, speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Hymn 641, we'll stand to sing, and we'll remain standing for the closing prayer, the benediction, and the doxology. Let's stand to sing.
Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make burr, speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Revive thy work, O Lord, while he descend, O gracious Lord, O come and bless us all. Revive thy work, O Lord, disturb the sleep of death, quicken the smoldering embers not, by thine almighty breath. Revive thy work, O Lord, while here to thee we call. Descend, O gracious Lord, descend, O come and bless us now. Revive thy work, O Lord, create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life, O may our spirits be. Revive thy work, O Lord, while here to thee we bow. Descend, O gracious Lord, descend, O come and bless us now. Revive thy work, O Lord, exalt thy precious name, and by the Holy Ghost our love for thee and thine inflame. Revive thy work, O Lord, while here to thee we bow. Descend, O gracious Lord, descend, O come and bless us now.
Let's bow together. Gracious Father in heaven, we would ask, even as we have been considering and as we have been singing, for that hungering and thirsting for the Lord Jesus Christ, that desire to be filled with his righteousness, to know his power in our lives in order that we might live those lives that are well-pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. And we would pray, our Father, for the spreading of the righteousness of Christ across this nation. As we think of loved ones outside of Christ, as we think of friends and neighbors that know nothing of that peace with God, we pray for the spreading of that righteousness, a hunger and thirsting to be given, in order that satisfaction might be sought and found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so we pray, our Father, that by thy grace, that I would continue to work not only in the hearts of thy people, in drawing us after the Savior, but in those round about us, that we might have opportunity to tell them of the one who is mighty to save. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.